Byron will read today's scripture before Ron gives us our lesson. See you out as always. It's a great honor and privilege to stand here before you and have another opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. According to Colossians chapter 1, the verses are 7 and 8, Epaphras lets Paul know about the church located in Colossae. And Paul is thankful for this body of believers and prayed for them often. He prayed that they might be filled with knowledge and wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Likewise, he prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord, that is, walk in a proper manner. And he prayed that they would continue giving thanks to God for all he'd done. You know, as you read of Paul's life in the scriptures, you can conclude that he was a lover of truth. He had an attitude about himself that said, I want to be right with God more than anything else. And right next to Paul's love for the truth was his love for souls. Paul was a man who used every opportunity he had. If he came into a city, he found the synagogue, a place of meeting, and began teaching. If you threatened Paul with imprisonment, Paul would use that as an occasion to teach and preach the gospel. If one engaged with Paul by chance, that is, just met him by passing, guess what Paul would do? He would teach and preach the gospel. And it is that same love for souls that caused Paul to write the letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians 2:1, the Bible reads there, "For I would that ye would know the great conflict, that is the great love I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Again, Paul had a great love for the truth and for souls. In addition to Epaphras telling Paul about this congregation, he also let him know of the dangers that posed a threat to the Christians there. And I will say this morning before we dive into our study, there was a lot that the Colossians had to defend themselves against. So the sermon this morning of our lesson, it sums up the entire theme of the book of Colossians. And our sermon title this morning is, "You Have What You Need." You have what you need. Today we'll examine Paul's response to the Colossians and we'll make application for our lives today. So join me in the book of Colossians. That is where we will be for the duration of our study. The book of Colossians. And we'll begin in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let us note our first point together this morning. That is, you have what you need. So beware of philosophy. Colossians 2:8. Beware, Paul writes, lest any man spoil you. Be on guard. Be watchful. As a matter of fact, you make sure, according to verse 7, that you are rooted and built up in Christ Jesus. The word for rooted there is the Greek term rhizo, which carries this meaning: to be established, to be fixed in the ground. We understand this terminology in our society today. It's common for us to ask of one who moves from place to place, "Hey, listen, when are you going to put down some roots?" We know exactly what that means, don't we? What we're asking is, when are you going to Settle down. When are you going to establish yourself? When are you going to make a home for yourself? You see, we understand that a person who has established roots, for that individual, it's harder for them to leave, is it not? We can't just go up to a person who has established roots and say, you know what, I hear Florida is nice this time of year. You should move next week. Would we do that? No, we might laugh at that. Like, well, I can't just pack up and leave to live there. I'm sure a person might respond like this. I can't just leave. What about my family? What about my career? What about all the benefits I have of being right here? This is what Paul is trying to convey. You make sure that you're rooted, because there are those who want to spoil you. There are some whose only purpose is to take you away as a captive of war. And they say, listen, make your abode right here. Settle down right here. You can move. It's okay. How do they accomplish this? Well, the latter of this verse reveals that. Through philosophy, Paul writes, and vain deceit. That is, through human wisdom, through their philosophical systems of belief. Now, we need to understand before we move forward this morning, Paul here is not condemning all wisdom. If we're being honest this morning, we'd have to admit that there have been some individuals who had some wise mind, right? Wise individuals who have lived throughout the course of human history. But we need to understand something about human wisdom and why it always runs into a problem. Humans often boast in their wisdom to the point that somebody's forgotten, don't they? We boast in our wisdom to the point where the Creator is forgotten. To the point where we believe we have all of the answers to life. To the point where wisdom causes us to drift. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and note verse 20. There, Paul responding to those wise individuals, the philosophers that were present in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verses 20. Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The verse there is 20. Paul writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We can look at it this way. Paul wants to know, where was all of this wisdom when you understood you needed forgiveness of sins? Where was that wisdom, church? Nowhere to be found. Where was all of this wisdom when you realized you were separated from God? Where was it? Nowhere to be found. God has shown time and time again how he has made our wisdom to seem as foolishness. Has he not? Absolutely. Yes, he has. Likewise, in Colossians 2:8, Paul writes, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That is, these philosophical systems have been taught, they have been practiced and passed down from generation to generation. That time will not allow me to share every quote that every philosopher wrote in Grecian culture. I'm going to share a few that stood out to me as I studied. One philosopher wrote, happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. And we struggle with that one today, don't we? It's all about my happiness. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about what I desire. Yes, it was a thought back then. Another Greek philosopher wrote, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then is he not omnipotent? Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both willing and able? Then why is there evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Don't people talk like that today? Yeah, they do. It was a thought back then. It's a small sample size of some of the things that have been taught in Grecian culture and passed down from generation to generation. And according to verse 4, Paul says of these words, they are very persuasive. These thoughts are enough to have some questioning their faith. Again, there are those who will hear words like that and say, you know what? It should be about my happiness. What about me? Right? On the other hand, there are some who say, you know what? There's too much evil going on in the world. Too many bad things happen to good people for there to be one all-powerful creator. There must be something else. Something's missing. But again, Paul says, don't be spoiled. Be rooted. Remember what you have in Christ. Say to yourselves, I cannot just pack up and move to your philosophical systems of belief because of everything that I have right here. I asked a class this morning, have you ever tried to quantify your blessings in Christ? Have you? We sing Count Your Many Blessings, right? It's a nice song. We love it. It's got a nice melody to it. But have you ever tried to do that? Let me take a piece of paper and I'm just going to write and look back at my life and see what all God has done. Well, based on the silence, it seems like nobody's done that before. Maybe we should try it. Think of all we have in Christ. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Look at Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14. Paul writes there in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we are reconciled. Colossians 1:21. Paul writes there, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That fractured relationship has been healed. In Christ. Paul says in Christ we are spiritually circumcised according to Colossians 2:11. At whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul wanted them to remember that because of Christ you were operated on. Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. He says you were risen with him. You were made a new creature in him. In Christ, you are complete. Amen. Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality. In power. Back up to verse 9. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In addition to the philosophy that worked against the faith, the Colossians also had to deal with Gnosticism. Paul speaks out about that Gnosticism here in this verse, and he will address it again in the latter verses. Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to have knowledge or special insight. These Gnostics claim to have superior knowledge on all subjects, including religion. And here's how they operated. You see, I have special spiritual insight about spiritual things. And what will make you right with God. And the only way you can find out what those things are is if I tell you. Among their many beliefs, they taught that all flesh is evil. Every material thing is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh, as he being divine would be too holy to touch flesh. Few problems with that. I like to ask anyone who makes that comment, well, all flesh is evil, you know the flesh is evil. Well, chop off your hand and you tell me what your hand does. Is that fair? Your flesh is evil? If it acts on its own, if it has a mind of its own, cut your hand off and I guarantee you it won't do anything, it won't move. Right? Flesh is not evil. The second problem you have with this is you must consider the words of John the Apostle. Take a look at John 1:14. John 1:14. You see, the thought there was, well, if he put on flesh, then you know what? He gave up some of his divinity. He was some of God, but not that God. There's a reason why Paul writes what he does here in verse 9. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 1:14, the Bible reads, and the word that is the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, the verse is 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Who, this being Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why is it not robbery to be equal with God? He is the same God. He is deity. Him being God does not rob or take away from the first member of the Godhead. Moving forward, take a look at Matthew 1:23. Matthew 1:23. Matthew 1:23, a passage of scripture that we are familiar with. Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, I know we use different translations, but I know this is what your Bible does not say. Your Bible does not say, being translated, he is son of God. Is that how your Bible reads? Does your Bible read this morning, or being translated, that he's a part of God? It's not how your Bible reads, is it? Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, we have what we need. With that being said, it takes me to my next point. You have what you need. So beware of Mosaic law and mysticism. You have what you need. So beware of Mosaic law and mysticism. In addition to that Gnosticism that was present in Colossae, the first century Christians had to deal with Judaizers and those who practiced mysticism. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We understand that the cross signified the end of one age and the beginning of another. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, the verses are 17 and 18, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one title shall in no wise pass from the law, till all, Jesus says, be fulfilled. Now note what Paul says here, verse 14. He doesn't write that the law was contrary to the Gentile. That's not what your Bible says, does it? A lot of times we'll go to this passage of scripture and we'll say, see, the Gentiles now are now allowed in. Those things that restricted them or forbade them were nailed to the cross. Yes, while that is true, that's not the word that Paul uses there. Paul says the law was contrary to us. The law opposed us. Paul says, myself included. Bill mentioned this morning. The Mosaic law was contrary. It worked against all mankind in that it was weak for taking away sins. It worked contrary to all mankind because all it did was point out just how horrible sin is. All of that blood from the daily sacrifices, those special, think of all of the blood that flowed, no amount of that could reconcile mankind to God. But the cross moved that which was contrary to us that worked against us, that opposed us. The cross moved it out of the way, Paul says. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The principalities and powers were slaves to something. They were slaves to evil. They were slaves to wickedness. Now, we noted this last week when we talked about speaking evil of no man and how it is easy to do that, especially when we look in the world and we see all of those things that work against us. We look at policies that are made and we say, goodness gracious, what's going on? All evil, it goes back to Satan. Okay? So by dying on the cross, Jesus did something. He showed that Satan has no power over him. Did he not? Did Jesus not show that by his death, burial, and resurrection? That Satan has no power over him. See, sometimes when we talk about Satan, we want to make him the polar opposite of God. God has no polar opposites. We need to understand that. Jesus showed that through his death, burial, and resurrection. He showed that those who opposed him had no power to stop the divine plan. There are those in other religious bodies who believe, well, you know, the reason why Jesus did not establish an earthly kingdom here and created a church was because the people rejected it the first time he came. What's wrong with that thought process? You see, the church was the backup plan. He came to establish an earthly kingdom, but the people rejected him. They killed him. They crucified him. So he left the church and then returned. But when he's coming back, he's going to build the kingdom. What's wrong with that thought, that line of thinking? Here we go. Well, number one, if the people rejected him then, what stops the people from rejecting him the second time? Make any sense? It doesn't make any sense, right? Absolutely not. Jesus showed their weakness. Those who opposed him, those who delivered him up, they believed they won, didn't they? They believed they won. We can rid the world of this new doctrine, right? Think about how hard the hearts were. Those Pharisees, as a matter of fact, Jesus, he provides irrefutable proof that he is the Messiah that should come into the world by resurrecting Lazarus from the grave, right? Lazarus had been in his tomb, already rotting, and he calls out Lazarus, come forth, right? Lazarus resurrects. What did they want to do with the evidence? John chapter 12 tells us that many people believed on Jesus because of that miracle, and the Pharisees, well, they said, we got to kill Lazarus, right? We've got to kill him. We got to get rid of the proof, get rid of the evidence, right? So they killed him. They sought to kill him. They thought in their minds they had won. You see, if we kill him, it'll put an end to all of this preaching about repentance and this coming kingdom and about him being the Son of Man. But what did Jesus say in John 12, 32? Let's take a look at it. What did he say there? John 12, 32. John 12, 32. He says there, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. They killed him. They made him a martyr. They tried to intimidate his followers. Now, killing Jesus only helped the spread of the gospel message. Again, Jesus proved the weakness of mankind, the weakness of those who oppose him. And it was done on an open stage for all to see. So Paul writes, so now that you know this about the Mosaic Law, now that you know this, all of that that transpired that went on beforehand, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Let no one deem you as unrighteous because you do not first meet the requirements of the old law. Don't allow anybody to do that. Why? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 1. We find out something about those things. Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 1, the Bible reads, therefore the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. The things that were revealed in the law of Moses, they were pointing to something, were they not? They were pointing to the Messiah. Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Again, Paul wanted to remind the Christians there in Colossae, you have a reward, so don't let anyone disqualify you. Beware of their, pay close attention to this terminology, their false sense of humility. There were those in the region who believed that they had reached a superior level of spirituality and holiness. And because they've reached this highest level or higher level, God granted them special experiences, right? Doesn't the same thing happen today? You see, I was just walking and God just audibly started talking to me. You see, I'm so close to God that, you know, he just shows me things that other people struggle to see. Ever heard anything similar to that? Oh, we have those deep conversations. What does he sound like? Well, I don't know. You know, no, I don't. What do they tell me what he sounds like? Right? The same thing happens today. This is what Paul says was going on in Colossae. Let me share this new truth with you. But first you have to understand that it comes from a place of extreme lowliness. I'm just humble, and that's why God blesses me to experience the things that I do. Well, let me say for starters, if a person has to go around talking about how humble they are, generally, there's a problem with it. I don't even finish the sentence, right? I mean, generally, we're like, no, you're kind of the opposite of what you're claiming to be, right? I'm just so humble. Yes, well, humility can be seen. It doesn't have to be announced from the rooftops. You see, this is what Jesus was dealing with in Matthew chapter 6 with the practice of the Pharisees. They love to be seen. They love the praises of men. You see there that false sense of humility. If they were in the marketplaces or on the street corners, if the hour of prayer came around, they would drop down on their knees, put their hands up in the air, and begin praying. Sometimes up to an hour, deceiving the people, trying to show them, look at my humility. Look at how pious I am. Look at how close I am to God. And unfortunately, the people were fooled. Wow, look at that. Wow, look at the elaborate words that they're using in their prayer. They pray up to an hour. Only a spiritual person could do that. Again, Paul says, you beware of that false sense of humility. Going back to verse 18, you'll find that these mystics, they have the wrong individual or object, excuse me, of worship. They were worshiping angels. Unfortunately, there are still people who do that today. Or we'll pray to Michael, the archangel. Or we will pray to Gabriel. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to do that. Am I reading the Bible right? You ever find that anywhere? Absolutely not. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4, the verses 10. We know there Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Matthew chapter 4, the verses 10, Jesus says there, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship is only to be directed in one place, toward God. Take a look at Revelation 19:10. We know there, John the Apostle, he was in exile, and he received that final revelation from Jesus Christ, and was commanded to write things which were going to soon come to pass, and he was to send that letter to those seven churches of Asia. Now, note how 19:10 reads, Revelation 19:10. Again, that's Revelation 19:10. He says, and I fell at his feet, this is the angel, to worship him. So I want to just pause right there. Could you imagine how amazing that would have been to see this angel? Don't you think that would have been amazing?
to see something like that? You're probably down. Like I said, you're living in exile. You're away from everything that was common to you. And then you get to see Jesus. You get to see this angel. And of course, later you can read, he gets to see heaven. He gets to see this angel. That would be amazing. He says, I fell down to worship that angel, right? I fell down to worship him. What did the angel say? Yes, give me praise. No, that's not what the angel said. See thou, do it not. Don't worship me. Get up. I'm not God. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship who? Worship God. And here Paul says these individuals are speaking of things that they know nothing about. They elevate themselves in their own mind. They connect their superior wisdom to celestial bodies and things that are going on in space. And you know, the same thing happens today. I've never really understood how a child of God can say, hey, listen, I believe in the word of God, but then I also check my horoscopes daily. How does that work? Does it make much sense? Well, you know, things are just the way that they are. You know, this, you know, I'm a Taurus. And no, that's man-made, mystic philosophy passed down from generation to generation. Has no bearing in our lives today. That takes me to my third point. You have what you need. So beware of asceticism. You have what you need, so beware of asceticism. Asceticism is all about isolation, avoiding others, avoiding any indulgence, avoiding any pleasure in life. Anything satisfying to you outside of worshiping God, let me put it this way, they taught it was bad. So to partake in such a lifestyle, they believed, it made you more holy. You want to be holier, they say. Here's what you have to do first. If you want to be closer to God, do this. Is there a problem with that statement, church?
Yes.
If you want to be holier, what's wrong with that? You're either holy or you're not. Am I understanding that correctly?
Amen.
You're either holy or you're not. Well, if you want to be close to God, do this first. You're either close to God or you're not. What makes us holy? What brings us nigh to God? Thank you, Brother D. The blood of Jesus Christ, responding in obedience to the grace of God. That's what makes one holy. That's what brings one, draws one close to God. It's always been that way. That's why when Titus speaks of the grace of God in Titus 2:11, he says the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared to all men. You can see God's grace in every age because it's always been about responding to that grace in obedience. We often say of grace that it is God's unmerited favor, do we not? Grace is God's unmerited favor. We could not work for it. We could earn it. We do not deserve it, but God gave it to us anyway. So let's start in the Old Testament. Did Israel deserve the law of Moses? Let's just shake our heads no this morning. No, they didn't deserve it. What did the law do according to the book of Leviticus? What did it do? There's one theme of that entire book. It showed them how to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. Well, how do we do that, God? I could never be holy. How do we do something like that? I'm going to give you this book. Here's how you do it. Be holy. You respond to it, you're holy. Now, under the new age, under the New Testament, this new covenant, one is made holy by obedience to God's grace, the pinnacle of that grace being seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. But as I noted earlier, this is the problem with human wisdom. This is the kind of stuff that human wisdom comes up with to make themselves look better. Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So if by Jesus you are free from these philosophical systems of man, if by Jesus you have no such restrictions, why are you allowing them to put these restrictions in place? Why? Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Take a look at 1 Timothy 4:3. Add that to this section here. 1 Timothy 4:3. You want to be holy? Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Oh, you want to be holy? Don't taste that. You can't eat that. As a matter of fact, don't even handle it. See, that works against holiness. Right? Take a look at 1 Timothy 4:3. 1 Timothy 4:3. He had similar teaching going on in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4:3. They would add there, forbidding to marry. You know, it's holier if you just don't give yourself into marriage. As a matter of fact, you will find yourself closer to God if you don't get married. Is there a problem with that, church? You want to tell me what the problem is this morning? God instituted marriage. In Ovid, Hebrews chapter 13, says it is holy. It is precious. Right? So then how could one conclude that by not engaging in that which is holy, that which he gave, it makes you closer to him? Human wisdom, right? There are people today trying it. And I don't have time to get into all of that, but you just tell me how that's working up. All kinds of scandals, all these different things popping up of trying to stick to something that was man-made. Moving forward, he says, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Oh, yeah, you can't eat that kind of meat. See, that goes against godliness. No such restrictions there. Where did they find the authority to bind this? Nowhere. They made it up. You've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again and again and again and again, because we all need to be reminded. That's why we need to stay in the scriptures. Seriously. I understand some of us have jobs, our days are demanding. Listen, if you just sit down, read a few verses, try to do something to stay in the Word of God. Listen, just to keep your eyes on that, because I tell you, people make up stuff all the time. It sounds good, and if we're not prepared to deal with it, guess what? We're drawn in, right? We're drawn in. People make up stuff all the time. I will give you an example of that this morning. Well, you know, they say cleanliness is next to godliness, so since I'm clean, that's all I need. You're smiling because I know you heard that before. You see, cleanliness, you see, it's next to godliness. So, you know, I'm a clean person, so I'm all right with God. Hey, look, I might be closer to God than you are. Where is that at in Scripture? Nowhere. One of my personal favorites. But, you know, God only helps those people who help themselves. You ever heard that before?
It's in there. It's in the Bible. Just open it up and read it. You'll find it. God will only help those who help themselves. Where is that at? Where is that located? You're not going to find that in the scriptures, will you? And any person that's trying to justify such a belief would have a hard time explaining why God did that very thing when we couldn't help ourselves sticking to this plan of redemption. Already having thought out the sending, the death, the burial, and resurrection of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, right? Have a tough time explaining that one. Well, you know, the Bible says, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. Is that what it said? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We need to stay in the scriptures. Because it's not about what man makes up. It's about what God has revealed. Amen. Colossians 2:23. It says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul says they only appear as if they show wisdom. But these things profit you nothing at all. And so with all of this in mind, of course, we know that there is no chapter dividers or breaks in this letter. We put those there to arrive to different passages sooner. But with all of this in mind that we read in chapter 2, then he moves into chapter 3. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. Why going into verse 3? Because your life is hid in Christ. Know that you are complete in him. You have what you need. I want to share one more scripture with you, and the sermon will be yours this morning. Take a look at Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12. The Bible reads there, there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have come up, that is mankind, we have come up with all sorts of things, have we not? Yeah. Ways and practices. But they're all going to lead us to the same place without the Lord. And that is death. Again, we have what we need, what God has given. It's perfect. It has no need of alteration. And so I say to you this morning, let us be satisfied and ever thankful for what the Lord has given. Our word of God, our scriptures, is likened unto the manna that was given to those Israelites in the wilderness. This is the bread, right? This is the bread. This is what we need. This is all that's been given. We need to be satisfied with this. You are here today watching via stream. You're not a Christian. Understand that Jesus has provided mankind with the greatest answer, or the answer to the greatest question that we have. That is, what can wash away my sins? Right? We often sing that answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. Know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we might be able to make that heavenly home our eternal destination when this life is over. And Jesus is the only way. He says such in John 14:6. The Bible reads there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That way has been revealed to us in the scriptures. Let us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans chapter 10, the verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Let us know that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance, Acts chapter 17, the verse 30. At times this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let us know that all must confess Christ as the Son of God, confess him as Lord, Romans 10:10. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It lets us know that all must be baptized, according to Mark chapter 16, the verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming up out of that watery grave of baptism, all are called to live faithfully unto death, in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, and the verses 10. Be the case that you are here this morning, you have already taken that step. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, hey, maybe I have been struggling with this idea of being complete in Christ. Maybe I am searching in other areas, other arenas for fullness, not recognizing all that the Lord has done. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I just need prayers for my brothers and sisters. I would ask you today, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
Thank you, sir. Good blessing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calling. Turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, sin.